The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Some signs of maybe slippage and support for Israel among the younger generation, and we have this whole woke right movement. What do you say to the Christian population around the world, really, but in America in particular, about why Israel is absolutely a nation and the Jewish people are a people that every Christian should stand with?
Well, you know, we have a common bond. It's the Judeo-Christian tradition, the heritage.
You've been a defender of Western values. You see what's happening in London, Paris, Brussels, Sweden, Denmark, New York City. How concerned are you about the state of the West?
Very concerned, because I think it's basically letting down its values. If you're not willing to fight for your country, if you're not willing to fight for your values, if you're not willing to fight for your civilization, then civilization will go down. There's no guarantee. History doesn't guarantee it, unfortunately, that the good side always wins. We've had dark periods when savages basically ruled the world, when hordes stormed and destroyed the civilizations that had been built there for centuries. And that could happen too, unless the West basically gets a hold of itself.
If only every university could have him. Leave aside that he's a statesman, that he's the prime minister of Israel. If they could just get him on the staff, the faculty, to teach history. It's so desperately needed today. I mean, you have to be willing to fight for your values, for your heritage, for your history. Some of the stories we'll go through today, you'll see how it ties in, even with what we discussed briefly yesterday about the importance of courage, the importance of courage to fight for your traditions, to fight for your founding principles. Joshua, the Joshua of old, he had that. He had it. He followed in Moses' steps. He did everything that Moses commanded him to do, and that's why it was a success. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on today's show, the last show of the week. Hard to believe we're already at the Friday episode. We've got a lot packed into today's program, as you'll see. We're going to try to squeeze in another installment of the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy documentary at the end, as well as this week's installment of World Watch. So you've got lots of treats to look forward to on today's show. So the war continues in Gaza. There's headlines showing that Israel controls about 40% of Gaza City now. Hamas came out and released, or rather showed footage of two hostages that have been in captivity for 700 days. 700 days. It says here, as the remaining hostages in Gaza, this is from JNS, marked their 700th day in captivity on Friday, the Hamas terrorist organization published a propaganda video showing hostages, and the names the two of them, driving in Gaza City. The publication of the video was apparently aimed at influencing Israeli public opinion as the IDF steps up its operation in Gaza City. And so for America's part, you've got Witkoff on the move. He's trying to pull together another deal for hostages, which I'm sure would include some kind of ceasefire, some kind of pullback on the part of Israel. You know, it's amazing that Bibi Netanyahu has survived. Gadi Taub has made this point. I mean, he was against the world, just standing alone, basically, after October 7. And now he continues on. I mean, what a year this has been for Israel. Now we're also going to see that everything is falling into alignment perfectly as far as Bible prophecy is concerned. But for Israel to crush Hezbollah the way it did, to strike at Iran, to get the U.S. backing, to get the U.S. involvement, and now to expand its operations in Gaza, Still, though, hostages remain in captivity. This is Hamas. This is who they are. Go in, massacre as many people as you can, take a couple hundred, 250 or so hostage. That's your key to survival. And so Hamas, as they do, they're parading the hostages through the streets of Gaza, hoping to influence public opinion. In Israel, Bibi, you got to pull back. You've got to stop. You've got to stop the counteroffensive. This is from the Jerusalem Post. U.S. Special Envoy of the Middle East, Steve Witkoff, is working behind the scenes to renew negotiations for a hostage deal. So there's quite a few people, I'm sure, in Bibi's government that are a little nervous by this, because the deal never tends to favor Israel. What are we looking at this time? A swap that includes another Kilmar or another, well, that's the guy, I guess, the illegal that came into the U.S., but I forget, Sinwar, there you go. the mastermind behind October 7. I mean, Israel just releases terrorists, no problem. But it's all that the West can do, led by the U.S., to just get a few civilians released. Certainly didn't happen on day one of the Trump administration. Talk about being between a rock and a hard place for Bibi's government, for Netanyahu. We've talked a lot in recent weeks about just the spirit of Jew hatred and how it's just so actively promoted in the media, on the university campus. This scene, I forget where that this was, maybe in Australia. It's the Coldplay singer. Forget his name, but he's at a concert. It's a big, huge outdoor concert. He invites a couple of the concertgoers on stage. And as it happens, they're from Israel. And the crowd didn't really like that. I mean, just step back for a moment and put any other person, any other individual, any other race, ethnicity, religious background, you name it. And when is the crowd going to start booing or hissing? But just put a couple of Jews on stage, it's no problem. And then you listen to the Coldplay guy and what he says, as Doug Murray points out. I mean, it's just unbelievable what we're seeing, what we're witnessing worldwide, and it's 2025. Sky News is the one that reported on this, clip 9.
Douglas Murray, let's start with Coldplay and the manner in which lead singer Chris Martin humiliated a couple of fans because they were Israeli. Look at this awkward interaction.
Where did you come from today? From Israel. Okay, well. Okay, well, listen. I'm going to say this. I'm very grateful that you're here as students, and I'm treating you as a triple human honor, regardless of where you come from or don't come from. Thank you for being here. We're grateful, and thank you for being loving and kind. And although it's controversial, maybe, I also want to welcome people in the audience from Palestine, because we have a belief that we're all equally human.
So I'm just looking online. I think it was in London, Wembley Stadium. Surprise, surprise, in the UK. They're hissing, they're booing, because there's two Israelis on stage. And then listen to the exchange. This is in the same report on Sky News. She's got Douglas Murray. We've played quite a few clips of him in recent months. This is clip 10.
Imagine that two young black people had got up on stage and Chris Martin had said, "I'd just like to say that I am going to treat you as fellow humans." I think there would be outrage, yeah. Because in 2025, who wouldn't treat two black people with equality and regard them as equal humans? But yet it comes to Israelis and, in fact, to Jews. And there has been such a campaign of defamation and slander and libel, so much mainstreaming of perhaps the world's oldest racial bigotry, that even a sort of so-called progressive, you know, decent guy like Chris Martin can say something so ham-fisted and inappropriate to that. Yeah. It's, I mean, he will be congratulated by people for being so decent. But as I say, try that with any other group of people and you would not be applauded for it. Very much something else.
Well, he was reacting to the crowd as soon as those young girls, and they seemed to be very young and obviously nervous being on stage, as soon as they mentioned they were from Israel, you could hear the crowd. It wasn't loud booing, but there was certainly a reaction. And it seemed like Chris Martin felt the need to step in and appease the crowd. I just don't understand why he did that, because, and then to mention any Palestinians.
Yeah, you got to go and say, well, we want to reach out to the Palestinian people as well. I mean, just two Jews go into a concert, say, hey, thanks for coming. That's what would happen with anyone else. You know it. I mean, here's the quote from Chris Martin again. I'm very grateful you're here as humans, and I'm treating you as equal humans. Douglas Murray's right. He's going to be congratulated for, you know, trying to reach out to the Israelis, but then also he's got to mention the Palestinians, and you know, he's talking about, hey, we're going to try to treat everyone equally. Who says this in any other circumstance? The reason for this, the crowd is one reason, but it's also the movement. You have to speak out, even if it's in very subtle ways, against the Jews. It's just what you're supposed to do. And a lot have been doing it. And it's been amplified much louder than it was just right there. People taking to the streets to support Hamas, the same organization, a terrorist group, that's parading these Israeli hostages through the streets of Gaza after 700 days in captivity. Israel has very few friends in the world today, and yet they've got a strong leader, as you heard at the top of the show, who says you better be willing to fight for your history, for your foundation. I mean, it's not just a given that we're always going to win in every struggle. Look at World War II. Look at the struggle just to build up the Jewish state. I mean, Israel has to, I mean, they've had to fight for that every step of the way. They know a little something about fighting for your land, for your nation, for the truth. One last bit from Douglas Murray. This is clip 11.
And again, I mean, find me the crowd of pop concert goers who would boo people from any other country. I mean, if somebody said, you know, if they, where are you from? I'm from Nigeria. And part of the crowd booed. Mm. She'd be like, what is wrong with these people? You know, yes. If two people got up on stage, I'm Ukrainian or Russian, and part of the crowd booed just because of the country they were from. This is, I'm afraid, just an example of the normalization of this bigotry and the incredible penetration of complete untruths into the mainstream of our societies.
The normalization of bigotry. There's this article, Lee Smith wrote it at Tablet. He's been on the show before, but he's talking about comments that Netanyahu has made about Iran. If you're siding with Iran and opposed to Israel, I mean, how can you be part of the MAGA movement here in the United States? He says what Netanyahu said is that if you're pro-Iran and anti-Israel, you can't be MAGA, and he's right. And what Lee Smith does here, you can see it in the title, he's basically saying, you know, if you're those like Tucker Carlson or Steve Bannon, and you're just openly, blatantly, you know, against any kind of action against Iran, or you're siding with Hitler in World War II and singling out Churchill as the bad guy, then basically you're lining up behind the dear leader, Barack Obama. It says here, either you're with Obama, who used the Iran nuclear deal to arm Israel's chief adversary, or you're with Trump, who joined forces with the Israeli leader in June to obliterate Iran's nuclear facilities. It's a binary choice, says Lee Smith, Trump or Obama. And it's important to get the terms of the debate right because the stakes are high. For Americans, the core conflict isn't between Iran and Israel, but rather between two visions for the United States that will decide the future of our country and likely the rest of what we still call the free world. Now, like Bibi said there at the top, you've got to be willing to fight for it. You need Joshua's courage. And again, this is on my mind all the more because we're going through the history of the court case, the fight over Mystery of the Ages. And it took courage. I was just reading an article my father wrote in 2002, and, well, we played a clip from one of his messages at that time that went into his article. And he was saying, how could so many people that had been in this church for so many years, for decades in some cases, and they were high-ranking ministers, evangelists in the church, in the worldwide Church of God, and how could they just let this imposter come into the church, a man of sin, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians 2, and just take over and not fight against it? The only fight came out of central Oklahoma. That's right here. As my father said, we're not going to accept this. We're not going to cave into this pressure. Fire me if you want to fire me, but we're hanging on to Mr. Armstrong's teachings. Thank you very much. And the spirit of that fight for the truth, you saw it in the very first book that this church produced. My father wrote this in 1989. Malachi's message to God's church today. And right at the end of Malachi, I'm talking about the book at the end of the Old Testament, it talks about God turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. The God family vision. You got to fight for that. What do you say about, you know, our connections? This interviewer asks Bibi Netanyahu, well, I mean, we have the same Judeo-Christian foundation, and we better fight for it. We had to fight for that family vision early on, and of course, all through the court case years, 1997 to 2003, Joshua's courage, just following the steps of Herbert Armstrong. That's what we aimed to do from the very beginning. And that's why you see these many blessings on campus, all of these opportunities for our young people, for our families. You know, the building behind me, this week is the 15-year anniversary of when we first opened those doors to Armstrong Auditorium. September 3rd, I think it was, in that inaugural concert back in 2010. September 4th. The first Sabbath service inside of that beautiful auditorium. And I was telling the freshmen this morning, here, God's brought you in from all over the world. And it's just a small little college, and they're a small little freshman class. And yet they go to services, they go to concerts, they go to recitals, they go to all kinds of events in the building you see behind me. And some of them are probably going to perform on the stage of Armstrong Auditorium, what we also call God's house, dedicated to the great God. And God's given us all these wonderful facilities and programs and resources, so many of them for our young people, because as I said to them this morning, they're in training for royal positions in God's family. They need to be educated the right way so they don't just accept as normal bigotry, so that they understand and know that if it's something valuable from God, you are going to have to defend it. You're going to have to fight for it, always. Because Satan's going to be there trying to steal it away from you. He's going to be there trying to pull it out of your grasp. He's always working to bury the truth of God. It says here, this article by Lee Smith. Netanyahu was almost certainly referring to various figures purportedly aligned with Trump, who, since the June attacks on Iran, that is, have taken increasingly vocal positions attacking Israel and supporting its adversaries. In the immediate wake of the attacks, Tucker Carlson gave time to the Iranian president to vent his anti-American and anti-Israel spleen unchallenged. And you see why everything, as far as bigotry, hatred for Jews, it's just becoming normal now. This is why. This is why. Says fellow podcaster Steve Bannon promoted Koch-funded Iran lobbyist Trita Parsi, while former Congressman Matt Gaetz and Trump's first pick for attorney general posted in support of leftist podcaster Cenk Uygur's unhinged attacks on the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, or AIPAC. All of these prominent individuals that are coming out in hostile manners toward Israel, toward the Jews. How did this happen? I mean, you expect it from the far left, but how did this happen within the MAGA movement? It says MAGA influencer attacks on Israel and pro-Israel activism have become so commonplace that even Megyn Kelly, a longtime supporter of Israel, has joined in piling on Israel. It's so popular now to just pile it on. I mean, even if you're at a public concert in a big stadium in Great Britain, it's okay if you want to boo or hiss at two Israelis that you don't even know, because they're Israel. They're Jews. How about if there were two Muslims on stage? besides what the crowd would or would not do, supposing they did what you saw there in that clip, how do you think the British media would react? It's upside down. Whether it's Britain, the United States, maybe is not as far gone as Britain, like Melanie Phillips pointed out in that interview we had over the summer. But still, look at the direction we're going. And then think about what Bibi Netanyahu said in that cold open. You know, it's not like it's just an absolute that we're going to win every conflict. We're going to have to fight for this. We're going to have to fight for our values. We're going to have to fight for our nations, our history. Bibi, in that same interview, he talked about the establishment of Israel as a Jewish state back in 1948 and, you know, what was going on in that area, that land, in the many decades before Israel was established as a modern-day state. This is clip 13.
The idea of the rebirth of the Jewish state in modern times came from Christian Zionists that preceded Jewish Zionists.
In the UK.
In the U.S. too. Yeah. In the U.S. too. And they basically said that it's time that the vision of the prophets be realized, the ingathering of the exiles. And this country was barren. I mean, there were Arabs here, but not that many. For example, when Mark Twain, the great American writer, came here in 1869, he saw this country barren. He says how he goes through the Galilee for a whole day, didn't see a single human being. He describes Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem sits in a sackcloth and ashes. And basically he and others asked, when will the Jews come back and revive this land? And that's really the first impetus for the Jewish national movement of a massive return of Jews to this land, because we always had Jews living here. But when would the Jews from the, you know, from the diaspora, from very foreign lands, when would they come back to their native land, which we never gave up, never stopped talking, next year in Jerusalem? That happened in the mid-19th century. It began to take root and grew and grew. And when we came back, we brought this land back to life. In fact, a lot of those who call themselves Palestinians immigrated here from neighboring lands to enjoy the farms, the factories, the health clinics, and so on.
The desert was blooming.
And exactly, everything that we did, the agriculture, they call themselves Palestinians from time immemorial. That's a blatant lie. Israel, the land of Israel, was a Jewish state for thousands of years. Then came the Arab conquest, which helped depopulate the country. And the Arabs were replaced by other conquerors. And this land lay barren until mid-19th century, when the Jewish return began towards the end of the 19th century.
It's a miraculous success story. You look at what the Israelis, the Jews, have done with that little strip of land. And what a blessing. In so many ways, what a blessing it's been for the Palestinians that live within the Jewish state, even for the neighbors of Israel. And yet they're just attacked. And there's a spirit behind it, as my father writes about in the Key of David booklet. I'll get back into that some other time. But the hatred. My father said in that 2002 article I was reviewing this morning that, you know, so many of these other top ministers. Well, I was reading through the transcript of the deposition with Ralph Helge, who was the church's attorney, the Worldwide Church, and also a member of the church. And here he is in 2002 fighting to bury Mystery of the Ages, and he can't even really come out and say that, well, I just, you know, like Takach and all them, I disagree with what Mr. Armstrong taught now. I've seen the light. He kind of left the impression that he still believed everything he always believed under Mr. Armstrong. But, I mean, he's paid by the Worldwide Church of God, so we got to fight to bury Mystery of the Ages. Anyway, my father says it was Takach, Joseph Takach Jr. He was the ringleader. He was the one that wanted to bury the truth. And there were probably others around him that thought, you know, that's not such a good idea. It's not even American. It's not constitutional. You can't just prevent people from reading something they want to study. I mean, it's a religious text, and it's central to everything we believe and teach. I mean, if you're thinking the right way, you think, well, okay, we did own it, Mr. Armstrong did, I've since renounced it. I'd like to get a little bit in return, but here you go, if it's so important to you. But no, they had a Christian duty to keep it out of print, to keep it buried, to prevent you from reading it. And most of God's people during those crucial years, late 80s, early 90s, mid 90s, late 90s, said, well, I guess if Joseph Takach Jr. says we can't have it, then we'll just accept that and we won't fight for it. In that cold open, Bibi says, if you're not willing to fight for your country, your values, your civilization, then your civilization will go down. That's what happened to the Worldwide Church of God. It, as a civilization, a religious civilization, it went down. It's gone. Everything's gone. The World Tomorrow, The Plain Truth, Ambassador College, all the feast sites, the SCP camps, it's gone. How quickly? Look at how quickly everything can just disappear if we don't fight to hang on to it. 1 Thessalonians 5, I mentioned it yesterday, I think. Prove all things, prove the truth, and then hold fast to it. You got to hold on to it. There was this blurb from Tim Kaine. He was Hillary Clinton's running mate in 2016. This is a man that almost became the vice president of the United States of America. And he was quoted as saying, the notion that rights don't come from laws and don't come from the government, but from the Creator, in other words, God, that's what the Iranian government believes. All right, your rights don't come from God. They come from government. They come from people like me. And Hillary Clinton, and the Dear Leader, and the Deep State, the Swamp. It's a theocratic regime that bases its rule on Sharia law and targets Sunnis and Jews, Christians, and they do it because they believe that they understand what natural rights are from their Creator. So the statement that our rights do not come from our laws or our government is extremely troubling. Tim Kaine is troubled by this. Anyone that would believe that our rights come from our Creator. You want to hear what it says in the Declaration of Independence? It's the founding principle, really. It's right at the start of the document. We, the founders of America, says we hold these truths to be self-evident. It's obvious. Everybody knows this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Our rights come from our Creator. It's there enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. And yet you have Tim Kaine, who, he's just lumping Thomas Jefferson and the rest of America's founders in with, I guess, the mullahs in Iran. The Ayatollah. You see the fruits of not fighting for your history, not fighting for your values, not fighting for your civilization, your nation. I mean, he's a product of modern education. And I've got another article, I don't think I'll have time to get to it, that just kind of spells out how dreadful education is today. Another one on the family breakdown. It takes courage to stand up for the truth, to hold on to what's valuable, to hold on to the truth. My father says that the Joshua of Moses' day, his one outstanding strength was spiritual courage. We touched on this yesterday. But it says, in the Laodicean churches, spiritual courage may be the greatest need. Without it, the other virtues are of little value. All these other virtues, what good are they if you don't have the courage to fight for them? If you don't have the courage to stand up and say, that's enough. We're not going to let a man of sin who's been over here dwelling in relative obscurity, doing nothing, going nowhere. And then Herbert Armstrong dies. He comes out of the woodwork, takes over the church, buries Mystery of the Ages. How did this happen? It happened because so few people were willing to fight for the truth. It took a couple of ministers in central Oklahoma to just stand up and defend the truth of God. And they were fired, and they were ridiculed, mocked, persecuted. And then they showed up in court. They took us to court because we printed Mystery of the Ages in 1997. And we gave it away freely. We didn't make a dime on any of those books we mailed out. Paid for the printing, paid for the shipping, everything. Didn't charge anything. And that's the way Mr. Armstrong wanted it. He just wanted to give the truth to the world. But if you're going to receive the truth and you really appreciate it, you're going to be willing to fight for it. And not just let some man come along and derail everything. Spiritual courage. Joshua, I mean, there's a verse, I forget where it is, but it says he caused the land to have all these blessings following Moses' death. He was a righteous leader in the former prophets booklet. My father said, put Joshua in charge and he will cause good things to happen in Israel. God wants us to do that as well. Cause positive things to happen and cause successes in our lives and the lives of those we lead. I mean, you have to, it's like I said in class this morning. You know, my father was at Ambassador College back in 1971. At the same time, Joe DeCotch Jr. and his best friend Mike Fazell were there. So you could get a big group shot of all these AC students. And there's my father, who today is defending the truth. And then here's these other characters over here that did everything they could years later to bury it, to destroy it. And there they were going to the same college of God. So you have to choose, even when you're in this godly environment, you're still a free moral agent. You still have to choose. You still have to go after it. You still have to take the initiative, don't you? That's what I told the freshman this morning. You know, what happens when we look at the envoy from this year, 25, 30 years from now, and we see the big group shot of all the students? You know, how will you be remembered? What will be your legacy? Did you fight for and defend the truth? Or did you turn out to be someone that just cast the truth to the ground? We have some important decisions to make daily, weekly, yearly. What an opportunity. On the one hand, what an opportunity. Yet you look at the history. You look at church history, and what a botch so many have made, just wasting away precious, precious opportunities to really fight for God. There's no greater prestigious honor than that, to be out there fighting for God, fighting for His values, His traditions, His commandments. I mean, James 2 and verse 8 calls the commandments of God the royal law. It's royal. God is royal. Christ is our King. The true gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, if you want to make it into the kingdom, keep the commandments. The young man said, which ones? And then he goes on and spells out the Ten Commandments. I mean, the formula is not difficult to understand. The difficulty comes in the application, actually doing it, keeping the law, obeying the commandments. That's what God wants for us to do. You know, I just saw a story of this country singer that's having a spat with one of the TV evangelists who talks a lot about, you know, just being blessed by God. And we are blessed by God. But this country singer says, you know, I'd like to hear that well-known tele-evangelist actually get into the sobering prophecies like in Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy. But he won't do it. I mean, here he's calling out a man of God because he won't go to long sections of the Bible, which are sobering and they're prophetic and they're unfolding right now. There's a balance, obviously. This is a joyous opportunity that we have. But you can look into the Bible and see how so many of God's servants, they first resisted, they ran from it, because it's such a weighty responsibility. Look at Jonah, look at Jeremiah, look at Moses. They all wanted to run away. Because if you fight for God, then you become a target for the devil, and the devil is going to come after you. The devil's going to try to destroy you. But the thing of it is, if you're fighting for God, you've got God on your side. And God wasn't going to let Mystery of the Ages be destroyed. And you listen, if you listen to the way my father was speaking and writing in the summer of 2002, I mean, that was in many ways the low point of the struggle over Mystery of the Ages for us. I mean, it looked like there was nowhere else to go except the damages trial, and you know, we were going to have to pay the Worldwide Church of God damages. But we were fighting that summer in all those depositions, and then it led to the miraculous outcome that it did. I'll leave you to read Raising the Ruins if you want to learn more about that incredible history. If you've got God on your side, you'll be in good shape. You'll do okay. You'll actually win. And that's what keeps us so joyous and hopeful, If God is on your side, let me give away the conclusion. You win. You will win in the end. Now, God never promised it to be easy. You know, the wide, smooth road. It's the narrow, difficult, bumpy road. But through it all, we can build godly character. We can become like God. We can put on Christ. We can be crucified together with Christ. And we can live in Christ, and Christ can live in us. How easy was it for Jesus, by the way, to live out his life perfectly, facing all that resistance, all that persecution, facing the crucifixion in the end? It would have been easy, humanly, to just say, that's enough. That's enough. I'm heading for the hills of Judea. I'm just going to go out and get some me time. I'm just going to surrender and let all these clashing denominations duke it out. Let them figure it out. He fought for God all the way to the end. And in doing so, he became our Savior, our living Savior, because he lives. He's our guide. He's our shepherd. He's our high priest. And my father's talked about even the personal appearance that happened during that court case. To just make sure that God's will was fulfilled. And it was. It's a pretty inspiring story. And going back through it again in greater detail this year, after many, many years, it just reminds me of how powerful the mighty hand of God is. God delivers. God, we've talked about the sure word of God's prophecy. It's certain. And you fast forward to today and you see how close we are to the spectacular return of Jesus Christ. God just wants us to endure to the end, to fight all the way through to the finish line. And speaking of finish lines, that's about where we are with today's show, to allow for enough time to play not just the final installment, or I don't think the final installment, but the next installment of the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy documentary series. Before that, we'll squeeze in this week's installment of World Watch. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We thank you for joining us on today's show. We thank you for joining us all week, and we'll see you next time.
U.S. President Donald Trump ramped up the tariff rate on goods from India to 50% on August 27th in retaliation for India's decision to continue buying oil from Russia during the Ukraine war. The tariff is expected to hurt India's position as the world's fastest-growing major economy, yet Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi is not backing down. For decades, the U.S. and India have been in a strategic partnership to contain China. Yet this partnership has been hampered by India's partnership with Russia, a close friend of communist China. President Trump hopes his tariffs will convince India to abandon support for Russia and become a stauncher Western ally. Yet they could have the opposite effect. If India turns against the U.S. and toward Russia, it could strengthen an anti-Western Asian alliance. The Bible prophesies that an Asian alliance will arise in the end time, powerful enough to field a 200 million-man army. To learn more about India's potential role in this alliance, read India, Asia's Other Economic Powerhouse. Iran has built weapons manufacturing facilities in a number of foreign countries, Iran's defense minister said in an August 22nd televised interview. The manufacturing facilities are the latest development in a series of Iranian military revamps. On August 20th, Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian discussed a plan with Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko to help restore Iran's damaged air defense systems and electronic warfare equipment. On August 21st, Iran tested a range of cruise missiles during large-scale drills in the Gulf of Oman and northern Indian Ocean. It has also been selling and purchasing weapons from foreign partners. Despite recent attacks by Israel and the U.S., Iran's motives and war-making abilities remain intact. Instead of backing down, it is poised for more conflict. The Bible reveals that Iran will lead an alliance of nations that will ignite the next world war. To learn more about Iran's future, read, "Is Iran's Regime Finished?" China hosted over 20 world leaders during a Shanghai Cooperation Organization summit from August 31st to September 1st, including Russian President Vladimir Putin and Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi. The leaders of these three Asian giants used the summit to find ways to boost cooperation between their nations. Russia has pursued a Russia-China-India alliance for three decades. Bringing China and India closer into its orbit would increase its standing in the region and provide needed support in its war against Ukraine. Moscow was also expected to push for trilateral talks with China and India, according to Russian embassy officials. India's goals for the SCO included improving its trade, gaining more respect for its sovereignty, and improving regional connections and integration, according to India's foreign ministry. Intensified tariffs from the U.S. add motivation for India to strengthen its relations with China despite decades of friction. China used the summit to change international perception of the current U.S.-dominated world order as it keeps working to upend that order. For over 60 years, the trumpet and its forerunner, the Plain Truth, have warned that these Asian nations will come together to form a massive alliance. The Bible warns that this alliance will field the world's largest ever army and be led by Russia. To learn more, read Russia-China-India Alliance Taking Shape. To learn more about current world news and how it relates to Bible prophecy, please visit thetrumpet.com.
I will make of you a great nation. You shall be the father of many nations. I will multiply you exceedingly. You will spread abroad. Kings shall come out of you. Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you. Those promises survived. Abraham's descendants did multiply. They did become multiple nations. They did include numerous kings. But for 2,520 years, those who descended from the nation of Israel did not have national greatness. Then came 1800. Is this possible that those ancient promises would finally be fulfilled? This is modern, documented, recent world history. What happened in world history in 1800? The world leaped into a more modern, more industrialized age, and the rise of two great nations is what shaped it. Or, to be more specific, the rise of a nation and a company of nations. In the 1800s, two nations rose to world prominence and rose suddenly. The first one would dominate the 1800s, the other would dominate the 1900s. Those two nations were Britain and America. Britain rose first. Its empire began to rise in the early 1600s, but it came to dominate the world during the 1800s. That century is known as Pax Britannia, peace dominated by Britain. Britain was not just a nation. It was, and still is, a company of nations. A company of nations that suddenly and surprisingly became the greatest world empire in human history. Britain was the world's greatest power, a trading empire, the home of the Industrial Revolution. more than 13 million square miles, more than 60 countries, more than 400 million subjects, more than 20% of the world's population. The sun never set on this company of nations. Then, as the empire faded, one of Britain's former colonies rose to become the greatest single nation in world history. In 1803, exactly 2,520 years after its ancestors were destroyed as the nation of Israel, America secured the Louisiana Purchase and doubled in size overnight. About two lifetimes later, it would be the greatest nation the world had ever seen. It would be called by a new term, superpower. By the 1950s, it was one of only two world superpowers. By the 1990s, it was the only one. During the 1800s and 1900s, Britain and America led the world in wealth, in standards of living, in political power, in military power. By 1950, the United States alone produced more than half of the world's oil and 60% of the world's steel. Combined, the United States and the British Commonwealth produced 60% of the world's crude oil, not including vast foreign investments. They produced and consumed two-thirds of the world's electricity. They mined two-thirds of the world's coal. They produced three-fourths of the world's steel. They possessed 95% of the world's nickel, 80% of aluminum, 75% of zinc, and 66% of rubber. They dominated production of copper, tin, lead, bauxite, and chromite. Britain and America owned more than half of the world's merchant fleet tonnage and about half of the world's railroad mileage. They produced three-quarters of the world's automobiles. In 1950, Britain produced two-thirds of the world's gold. America possessed two-thirds of the world's gold reserves. In the 1800s and 1900s, Britain and America controlled the world's most important ports, the world's most important straits, the world's most important canals, the most important mountain passes, the world's most important gates, you might say. Now, how did this happen? How did Britain and then America suddenly develop into unprecedented world powers? How did they dominate two centuries? How did they become economic and military superpowers? Where did the enormous amounts of grain, timber, cotton, livestock, petroleum, ore, electricity, and all the rest of it come from? Was it because they're better or more virtuous? This is how Abraham Lincoln answered that question in 1838. We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth. We found ourselves the legal inheritors of these fundamental blessings. We toiled not in the acquirement or the establishment of them. Did Britain become great? Did America become great because of circumstance and their own human effort? Or did it come from something else? Did it come from God? To exactly the people he said he would give it to at exactly the point in time that he said he would do it. If America and Britain are not the modern descendants of ancient Israel, then who is? And if the advantages that America and Britain suddenly received are not blessings that arrived exactly when the Bible specified, then what are they? America and Britain are the modern descendants of ancient Israel. They are not greater or better people. They are the recipients of blessings. They are the beneficiaries of a promise made and kept by Almighty God.